Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Today, we're going to talk about the God of the living. The God of the living. Have you ever heard the adage that you can count the number of seeds in a tree, but you can't count the number of trees in a seed? You ever heard that? Why is that? Well, you know, there's so many seeds in them. It would not be an easy endeavor. But to not be able to count the number of trees in a seed simply says that from this seed comes a tree that cast all those seeds and the number, you know, the multiplication of it. Well, today we're going to talk about something that is so simple and succinct as a single seed of truth, but the immensity of its impact on our life is immeasurable in every way. Let me read for us verses 23 through 33 of Matthew 22, and then we'll continue with the message. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding and the obeying of his word today. Well, we come to a time when Jesus is faced with his second testing from the religious leaders. It's the same day as the previous section of scripture when the Pharisees ask him a question to try and trap him, and the Sadducees are doing no different. As a matter of fact, we're introduced to a group here that we've not talked about yet. The group of religious leaders were those who are known as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were mostly comprised of wealthy members of the Sanhedrin who were religious leaders, much like the Pharisees, but had a very distinctive aspect to their part of the religion. While they served alongside, they held a very strong disdain for the Pharisees. So you had the Pharisees who were very legalistic in the sense of heaping up the demands of people on others in order to know God. And then you had the Sadducees who were really reductionistic in every way and said, you know, that's not that important. Don't worry about that. And one of the reasons that they did that is because of what they considered their canon of Scripture. The Sadducees, and though they hated the Pharisees, the two groups were together, kind of in a tenuous joining, if you will, to form what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the high court of the Jewish people, and from the Sadducees, some of the most powerful of the Sanhedrin were like the chief priest and the high priest Antiochus. But the most notable aspect of their doctrine was this: they denied the resurrection. They denied the resurrection, believing that the soul that God had given actually perished at death with the body. Now, one of the reasons they believed this was because their canon of Scripture, what they accepted as the Bible for them, was the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they held that, and with that, the superiority of the law of Moses. Moses being who traditionally and historically most believe was the human author of those books. And so since they did not believe in the resurrection, they held a value for this life or the life in this world that was much higher, and they were actually able to align with the Roman government, which was over the Jewish leaders. And so they were in, shall we say, this technical word, cahoots with the Roman rulers, you might say, because they wanted life to be as comfortable as absolutely possible because, hey, this is all there is. Go for the gusto, right? That's kind of their general philosophy. But the Sadducees didn't like Jesus either. So, you know, we have a common enemy, that makes us a friend, right? The Sadducees were as hypocritical as the Pharisees in the question that they posed to Jesus. They're not trying to get the answer and be correct in their doctrine. What they're aiming at is discrediting and ridiculing Jesus publicly. So the Pharisees had had their chance. Now the Sadducees said, let's take ours. And they approached Jesus with their own question. Now the question that they pose is based out of a real law of the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. But very likely the way they've bloated the scenario is they're creating a hypothetical situation that in their own mind he couldn't possibly have a right answer for. This is a theoretical situation that would actually confound the law. Well, they cite a law from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5 where a man is required to take his brother's wife in the event of the death of his brother in order to care for her, as was the custom and tradition of that culture and day, but also to give her children so that family line could continue through her. Now, I know this seems very strange to us today, and one of the reasons it does is because things today are so normal. That's good, isn't it? Yes, they're not normal at all. But it makes the point of when something of the ancient world is awkward to us, instead of dismissing it, let's understand it so we can understand the context out of which it is being spoken. This was a common practice in the ancient world. And what they did was they pressed the scenario to an extreme circumstance with six brothers dying just like that, so that she ends up being married to the seventh. Then, once she passes away, they pose the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus says of them, because Jesus sees the what before he hears the words, he sees the heart. He already knows. He says to them that you neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, Jesus doesn't bother to argue whether the resurrection is valid or not. He builds his argument on the reality and the truth of the resurrection. And he says to them a basic teaching that marriage is the creational institution of God. We know this from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where God introduces the institution of marriage for the fundamental organization of human relationships in this world. And he gives marriage to serve his purposes in the world. But marriage is not a situation that remains into eternity. You see, there will not be marriage between people in heaven. Why? Because the bride will be betrothed to the bridegroom. The church, God's people, will be joined to God, the one for which they were created and have been redeemed. That's why human marriage will not exist, because the marriage of eternity will be brought in. That's what Revelation is all about at the end. God bringing the nations, the people that he has redeemed to himself. But as such, marriage on earth holds an ultimate high and holy purpose. That's why God is very explicit. He is not unclear about this, as our common understanding far too often has become unclear about it in our day and time. You see, he is revealing for us in marriage on earth what relationship with God will be like in eternity. That's the purpose for marriage, friends. As one author says it, marriage is intended to make you holy more than it is to make you happy. And that's why to the marriage relationship, he gives the creational command to be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion upon the earth. You see, marriage reveals for us ultimately what relationship with God will be like, except in this one way, and any who are married will be able to say amen to this, though I don't recommend it. It will be unlike marriage on earth. Marriage, relationship with God in heaven will be unlike marriage on earth because it will be perfect. Again, I froze the crowd with that one. Oh, I can't. And only those who are about to be married actually think it's going to be perfect. My wife will tell you, and she may kill me for telling you, that one of the things she was most excited about in getting married to me was sharing a closet together. She got over that real fast. Did you know to this day, she still doesn't know where the dirty clothes basket ought to be placed in the closet? Because it's not where I put my dirty clothes. And hence, marriages of all times have needed some intervention. Okay, I digress. Let's continue. All of this, friends, is a distraction from the main argument that they are attempting to make to Jesus, to trap him in some measure so that they can ridicule him publicly. You see, they were trying to validate their rejection of the resurrection by trapping Jesus in his wrong interpretation of the scriptures. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. That's always a fool's errand when you try to trap the one who is the living word. You see, they had perfected in their understanding what they believed to be perfect in their understanding of God's word. The problem is Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. He is the revelation of God that took on flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us. Next, Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, he goes on to address their real issue, which is the resurrection. And what does he do? Well, instead of appealing to what will become the New Testament and its teaching and teaching a new truth, he actually appeals to the central part of the Old Testament to show them how their understanding of the scriptures and their claimed perfection of it was actually flawed in every way. When he says, and remember, this is like saying to a doctor, you neither know the human body nor biology. Like that would be tantamount to that when he said to the Sadducees, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You know nothing of which your field of expertise claims. That's what he says to them. And he's not trying to, friends, he's not trying to disregard them or to ridicule them publicly. He's actually inviting them to turn from their unbelief and believe. And he cites God speaking to Moses to reveal himself in power when he is going to send Moses to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, if you remember that from Exodus. And God identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush, and he says of him, this being a central passage for the Jewish religious leaders, God says, I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus, in saying that, immediately strikes the heart of the Sadducees to know their incorrectness of it, because all of a sudden a light has shone from heaven into their hearts to bring the conviction of the very thing that they have denied. Yet they're not ready to accept it. And he goes on and he ends with this statement, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How did he do this? Such a concise, simple statement. What is he saying by this? Because they would claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their forefathers of a people. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus says is this. He highlights the present tense of the reality of that statement, which is to say to them, the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the eternal one who was and is and forevermore shall be. And that's what God goes on to say to their father Moses when he says to Moses, and Moses says, well, you know, I stutter a lot, God. What am I supposed to do with that? And God said, well, I got an answer for you. I'm the one that made your tongue. But what does he say to Moses? He says, tell Pharaoh, I am who I am. What is he saying to him? God is. He is the one who is present. That's why we say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he's the eternal one. He was, he is, and he forevermore shall be. And you can't be eternal if at some point in the past you began. But what he is saying to them is the same way that God told Moses, tell them I am who I am. He has said in the heart of his scriptures, even from the Old Testament and the central message of it, that I am the God of your fathers, the one who forevermore is, was, and shall be. God is the one who is eternally existent and present. He is not the created one like you and I are. He is the creator. He is the source. He is the author from which all life comes. While they were focused on one part of the passage, Jesus reveals the truth of God and his eternal existence from the form and tense of the verb. That's how important the grammar is. Let me share with you what one scholar, R.T. France, says about this. He says, the object of that revelation, in other words, when God says to Moses, that I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and tell him I am who I am. That's the revelation that he's speaking of here. He says, the object of that revelation is to assure Moses of the active, saving presence of God with his people to rescue from Egypt. You're sending me in to Egypt, the powerhouse of the world, and all I've got's a staff in my hand and Aaron. And quite frankly, I'm not too convinced about Aaron. Who's going in with me? I am. That's who. You see, that's what God is revealing. And if I go with you, I will save you. Listen to this. The scholar continues. Could this living, saving, covenant-keeping God establish a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only to allow it to be terminated by death? To be the God of implies a caring, protecting relationship, which is as permanent as the living God who makes it. With unsurpassable brevity, this sentence says that faith in God includes the certainty of his conquering death. That's beautiful, friends. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why did the covenant not end when Abraham passed physically from this world? Because a father gave it? Well, the father didn't start it. God did and gave it to Abraham. How then did it go from Abraham to Isaac and then from Isaac to Jacob? And then even after they had died, from those who followed? Because the one who gave it is the eternally existent one. And what Jesus was saying and proving his point was to reveal the power of the resurrection from God and the truth of his words from the scripture in a way that they had never comprehended before. And why? Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment. You see, God has revealed himself throughout history as God of their fathers. And he is the God who is God today. When he uses this association, if he had used this association and it were not true, he would have disproved his own point. God would have. He would have discredited his own eternal nature and his own being. If the patriarchs and their forefathers were only dead, but they weren't because of what they believed about who they were and yet denied God and who he was. But God has provided, Jesus is saying, what he prophesied and what he promised, even from the beginnings of the scriptures. He really does give life to all who believe in him. Why? Because he's not God of the dead. He is God of the living. Friends, what I want you to walk away with today is this. Jesus is the living God who gives eternal life to all who believe in Him to live in His light. To live in His light. What does it mean for Jesus to be the God of the living? What do you think this means? Do you understand what it means to not merely believe something about Jesus or to know of or about Him, but rather to believe in Him, to put your faith in Him, in the things that He taught, in the works that He accomplished, in the life that He lived, and the promises He made? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Well, I want to argue this morning through from three truths to show you that declare our hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Three truths that are revealed for us today that we might not make the same mistake as the Sadducees, but rather we might know the power of God and the truth of God's Word in His Scriptures because we know and worship and believe and trust in the One who is God. Jesus really is God of the living. And those who believe in Him walk in the light of His light. The first truth I want you to see today is this. The living God is the one who brings you out of sin's death and darkness to the light and life of His kingdom. It is the living God that gives life because only He is life. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 declares this when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Who did it? God did it. How did it happen? He acted upon us. This is not something you achieve. This is not something you attain to. This is something you receive by faith because God is the one who brings you from death to life. God is the one who rescues you from darkness into light. God is the one who makes us alive with Christ. You see, so often in our day and time, we think of Christianity as we get to Jesus, and then after Jesus, we get on with the Bible, and we do our best for God in all of those ways. But what Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 are teaching us here is we don't get on beyond Jesus. We come into life with God with Christ. And that is where we live as the source of our life for all of our days. Friends, if Jesus is alive, then those who put their trust in Him are alive with Him. Not just because of Him, that's true, but with Him. Your life together with Christ or with God in Christ today is because of Jesus. He is our life. And the life that we have is equal to His life. It is eternal. It's not just improvement. It's not just a little bit better. It's not duct tape on some problem to bring a solution that will get you a little further down the road. This takes care of the issue of all of life in this world. Life eternal. John chapter 5 verse 24 records Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Well, what's He talking about here? Because in the physical life, we die. Yes, and Jesus is not denying that. But what He is saying is there is a second death. There is a spiritual death that we have already encountered because of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are enemies of God because of our sin. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses, even though we're breathing life in this physical world. And what we do with Jesus in this physical world matters, not just for the moments of this world, but for all eternity. John chapter 8, verse 51 also records Jesus' words when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What he's talking about here is, again, spiritual death, not physical death. And he's not saying, as some have interpreted this to say, if you keep his word, you will live eternally. In other words, your obedience is dependent upon your exertion of your will, the power of your strength, or some kind of internal source within yourself. No, what Jesus is saying here, if anyone keeps my words, he's saying if our faith keeps his word near to us, it's not the perfect performance in our obedience, it's simply the faith placed in him. That changes everything, friends. These are Jesus' words. He says the person who hears his word and believes has eternal life. You hear how simple that is today? Jesus came that you might have life and have it to the full. Do you believe that? You go, I don't know, Pastor. I've never put my faith in Jesus. Let me ask it this way. Do you want that? And if your answer to that is yes, then I say to you, then all you have to do is believe and receive it. And every aspect of sinfulness within you causes you to cringe just a little bit and go, but shouldn't I do something to be a little more worthy, to earn it a little bit? No. As a matter of fact, you ought to repent, because that is sin tempting you in unbelief, and go, God, every measure of me that wants to impress you with my capacity, my ability, my intellect, or even the exertion of my will, I repent from that. And I recognize there is nothing I could do, say, believe, or otherwise that would ever make me worthy without Christ. But because of Christ, I turn from myself and my sin, and I put my faith in him. And Jesus says the person who's done that has passed from death to life, leaving it behind for eternal life. You see, the Sadducees did not know the power of God nor his word. Why? Here's the one reason. Not because they didn't study it enough. Most of those, particularly that were on the Sanhedrin, had the first five books of the Bible memorized. They've smoked most of us, to be quite honest. Right? I mean, I don't know. Some of you may have those first five books memorized. You've smoked me, if that's the case. You're way ahead of me. There's no question about that. But for Jesus to say, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, what are you talking about? We got it memorized, man. No, the problem is this. It's not that they didn't have an intellectual understanding or memorization of it, and from that they had seen some of the power of God, like at the burning bush with Moses and those kinds of things. The point Jesus is making is this. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God for this one reason, because you fail to believe in me. You fail to put your faith in me. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, life both now and forevermore is the believer's new reality. Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, here's where he's using this death analogy to help us understand what transpires. Though he die in the physical realm, yet shall he live in the spiritual, the eternal. And he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks this soul-pricking question, do you believe this? That's a question for us today, friends. I mean, that's the heart of the living God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Have you put your faith in him? Because if you have not, it honestly doesn't matter how long or deeply you search the scriptures trying to achieve and to attain the things that God has required. As a matter of fact, there are famous people throughout our country and throughout the world who are the best known atheists in the world who have mastered this whole book, except they've missed the master of the book. And they are guilty of what Jesus says of the Sadducees. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God because you've missed the one that they reveal to you. Let me ask it another way. Have you passed from death to life so that when you pass from this life, it will be unto eternal life with God? Do you know that? Is there a deep-seated, anchoring, life-stabilizing certainty in you because of God? Not because of you, but because of God. Jesus says, the one who knows me has been brought from death to life, has been rescued from darkness and brought to the kingdom of his Son, Colossians says, which is eternal. The second truth I want you to see today is this. Not only does the living God bring you out of sin and death and darkness to the light and life of his kingdom, but he is the one who leads you to walk as children of light. Jesus is the one who lives in you to lead you to walk as children of light. Too often people act as if following Jesus is all about a decision one makes now for a benefit that gets tapped later. Listen, Jesus is not your 401k. You're not putting a little bit away so on the day you need it, it's there for you. And hopefully you've got enough done. No, that's not what he's saying. Off. You see, for the believer, eternal life begins in that instant, in that moment when faith in Christ is placed. Eternal life with God through Jesus Christ, it begins immediately at what the Bible calls the moment of regeneration. When God does his work from the first truth that we just said, when the Spirit regenerates you to make you alive, right then and there, eternal life begins to live in you. Why? Because as Ezekiel explains the covenant of our salvation to us, even from the Old Testament prophets, he reminds us that when God saves us, he takes our heart of stone where sin has petrified us against God, that is cold and hard to the commands and the laws of God. He removes it and he puts within us a heart of flesh, and in that heart of flesh he puts his Holy Spirit to live with us so that his presence, which is eternal, all eternity, past, present, and future, that it is with us, and his being, the one who is the great I am, lives in this temple here now. Because this is a body that is inhabited by an eternal soul, and that soul will never cease to exist, but it will move from this life and this temple, this curtain that we now live in, into either an existence of life with God or life of eternal torment and suffering. You see, God is the God of the living. He is not only, hear me, the giver of life. God is the gift who is life. That's why this is so important. He sources the life of the believer by his Spirit to empower us to walk as children of light. And you go, well, Pastor, God's not doing a very good job in my life because there's some areas in my life I'm just not obeying him. Might I offer to you one other explanation? Maybe it's not that God's not fulfilling his promise in us, but that's a place, a way, a situation, circumstance, or a relationship where you've not surrendered your life fully in that area, in that way to him, to obey him and trust him. You see, Jesus says this, that those who believe in him will walk in his light of life. Now, John chapter 8, verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The man who wrote this gospel account of Jesus Christ, who recorded those words of Jesus, will later write letters to Christians at the end of the first century, and here's what he'll say to it. Be careful, lest you say you have no sin, because you deceive yourself. Be careful, lest you as a children of light, a child of God, you walk in deceptive ways, which would be to believe that you in and of yourself have no sin. You see, the point is that Jesus brings the forgiving power to us so that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul also teaches, though, how it is that trusting in Jesus changes the way that we live now. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So he draws this contrast between what was and now what is because of Jesus. And because of that, he builds that as the foundation of his argument when he says, walk as children of light. That's who you are. Walk. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, he explains. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You will say, well, is that because God is hiding from us and he doesn't want us to know it? No, it's because as Paul writes to the Roman church, he is renewing our mind. And as the truth of his word is brought into our heart, through our mind and into our life by the reading, the meditating on, and the study of the Bible, the Spirit of God is turning the light on to say, somebody's home today. You don't have to live in that cycle of condemnation and of shame and guilt that sin has held you in for so long. You can let it go. You can let God have that because God wants to give to you the life that Christ is here to empower in you. You see, God's word is the light of life for the believer. Jesus told the Sadducees, not only did they not know the power of God that gives life, but they didn't know the scriptures. Because if they wanted to know God's power, they must believe in his word where his power is revealed. That's why Paul tells us to faithfully handle God's word. You see, faithfully handling God's word is central to our faith and central to knowing his power in our life. So he tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Regarding God's word, not as just another book to be inspired by to get through this situation, circumstance, or another day of this life, but rather that when it is opened, we understand the bread of life is being broken to partake in. You see, friends, the difference in the way you come to the Bible will be determined by this. In the same way it was for the Sadducees, love for Jesus will always determine whether or not you believe his word to experience the power of God in life. Love for Jesus. They didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. Why? Because when Jesus stood in front of them, they denied who he was. And in the same way, when you come to the Bible, if first and foremost in your life, love for God and Jesus Christ in your life is not first, you'll walk away with something that comes from here but does not lead to where this is intended to lead you to. Let me tell you how that happens today. The Sadducees were guilty of what is commonly known as proof texting. What is proof texting? It's when you take a text of Scripture out of its context and you use it to prove or rationalize what you want it to mean. You take a verse out of its context and you use it to mean or to apply in a way that is not consistent with its meaning in the original context. You see, proof texting is one of the easiest and the most common ways to misunderstand God's word. And it remains one of the central means of deception among Christians today. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most common techniques that false teachers actually use to deceive people. And they go, but I preach from the Bible. Well, good, step one. But what you ought to be doing is actually preaching the Bible, not just from it. Is that what you're expecting? If someone stands up in front of you, quotes a few verses, and then goes on a tirade of what they think you ought, should, or otherwise need to do, is that good enough? Or can you, as a believer who has the Spirit of God in you, because you receive the same Spirit as any other, discern, is this from the Bible, or is this what the Bible says? See, when the Bible is preached, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, shines the light of life in those who believe to walk in God's commands by God's power. So when I say to you, love for Jesus will always determine whether you believe His Word to experience the power of God in life, I would follow that up to simply say this: you must love Jesus most, both in the priority of your life, but also in the daily practice of your life. Love Him most to put His Word first, or you'll end up using His Word to justify what you do love most and first. Does that make proof texting a little more understandable? How are you using the Word? Is it revealing Jesus Christ and God's love for you in Him to empower you to walk? You see, when you come to the Bible, it shouldn't just inform you. It shouldn't even just inspire you. Friends, it should light you up with power from God to walk according to His Word. And where you are confronted in His Word with the ways in which you are living that are not right, or the ways in which you are being called to live by God, He's leading you forward in righteousness, but you've not yet taken those steps, our right response is to go, Jesus is Lord, this is His Word, this is the guiding parameter of my life. Because I love Him, I will trust what He says and obey by faith. You go, but sometimes I just don't know. Yeah, that's called faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is essential. But let me tell you something. If you'll trust and obey, it'll be instantaneous. You will know Him. You will know Him. The third truth that we see today is this, that the living God is the one who leads you to eternal life, where He is the light by which we shall live and walk. Revelation makes two powerful declarations about the one who is our light and life. The first one it makes is that we are told that heaven will be lit by the glory of God. Y'all thought being lit was a common modern day conception. No, no, no. It's an eternal one. Jesus says, God's going to lit the place up. Come on, that was better than that. Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is by the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see, the living God is all the light that we will need. Therefore, He's the only light that we do need. Don't get to heaven and be uncomfortable with the new light source when you can be living by it every day of your life right now. But secondly, we're also told that the light that He is will be forever. Revelation 22:5 says, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, His light is forever, friends, forever. And when His light comes into your life to be your life, it is eternal life. Let me ask you this. Have you ever bought any of those LED bulbs? And if you have, you know where I'm going with this. That they have the 10-year guarantee. Have you bought these? I didn't understand what that meant. You see, you've got the years in human terms, and then you got dog years, and then you have light bulb years. Light bulb years are this. We've lived in our house for 4 years now, and I kid you not, we've changed them out at least 4 times. So I'm guessing light bulb years are somewhere like equal to like 9 to 10 of our years equals 1 of theirs. But I'm going to tell you what, the cost of them is equal in more than 1 paycheck for me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, you pay out the wazoo for these bulbs and they don't last. I think it's a scam. It's a conspiracy, I'm convinced. But that's neither here nor there. Let me tell you this, what I'm also convinced of. Jesus is not a scam. He won't flicker and He won't ever burn out. Life in heaven with God is not like life here on earth. It's far better, far greater, far more glorious than you've even dared to imagine or conceive. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you get the whole light of life now. You get it all. You get it all. One last question and I'll be done. Have you noticed how things have become so convoluted today in the decisions you face? I mean, particularly when you're trying to order, say, take for instance food. You go to a restaurant today and most of them have conveniently organized all these options that are probably the most popular options into numbers. So you don't even have to do anything but just identify the number you want, right? I'll have number 4. Seems easy enough. Y'all are the ones who decided what it was going to be. I used your system. I asked you for 4. It ought to be settled. Give me the price and we're done. But that's not the way it works anymore. Would you like to supersize that? No, I would like to, but if I do, I'm going to be in trouble, even more than I'm already in. So no. Okay, if you don't want to supersize it, would you take small, medium, or large? Didn't we just cover that? You want chips, fruit, or some rabbit food unfit for human consumption with that? Well, I want chips, but I'm afraid I need to take the rabbit food. Would you like a dessert or cookie for half off? Yes, I would, but I better not eat that either. Just go back to the supersize issue. Would you like to apply for credit today and get $5 off of this meal? No, I don't. Do you have rewards with us? I've registered 6 times and I can't remember to keep the card in my wallet. Would you like to upcharge today to feed starving kids and offer everyone a pair of shoes? No, I don't. How much would you like to tip me today for my awesomeness? It's got 20%, but you can go up to 28 or 30 if you would like to. Where's the 0? 4 pages over, no tip. Particularly now. Sir, is there any reason why we can't count on a 5-star review from you today before you leave the restaurant? Yes, 10. All these questions you just asked me are reasons. I blame Burger King for starting the whole have it your own way thing. Now we've gotten into entitlement ordering. Whew, I'm working through this. Let me say this. With Jesus, you get it all. You get it all. You get the whole menu. You get things you hadn't even seen on the menu yet. There's things you haven't even imagined to touch your palate yet that God is going to bless you with in such a way. You see, there's only one salvation from Christ. It's from dark to light, from death to life, from eternal torment to abundant life forevermore. God has no version of salvation that does not include the resurrection unto eternal life. You get it all. And I say to you today, you're either saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, once for all, and unto it all, or you are not saved at all. Jesus is the living God who gives eternal life to all who believe in Him to live in His light. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.